If you will now turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 21, we continue our study of this wonderful account of the work of the Apostle Paul. He has been traveling for several chapters, as it were, toward Jerusalem. He wanted to be in Jerusalem at the time of Pentecost. And here we have him beginning in verse 17, arriving, coming to Jerusalem and meeting with the leaders of the church there in the city of Jerusalem. So I'll start reading at verse 17 of chapter 21. Let us pray together. Our gracious Father, we thank you for the written word. We thank you that it is your word to your people. And we thank you that by the Spirit we have understanding, and that you take that word and drive it deep into our souls, that we might not only know in our minds, but love in our hearts and follow with our wills the very thing that you call us to be and to do. So, Father, work among us yet once again, that we might be more faithfully your people. And we ask it in Christ's holy name. Amen. Hear now the written word of our Lord. When we had come to Jerusalem, the brothers received us gladly. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. After greeting them, he related one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified God. And they said to him, "You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed. They are all zealous for the law. And they have been told about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or walk according to our customs. What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come. Do therefore what we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. Take these men and purify yourself along with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads. Thus all will know that there is nothing in what they have been told about you, but that you yourself also live in observance of the law. But as for the Gentiles who have believed, we have sent a letter with our judgment that they should abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality." Then Paul took the men, and the next day he purified himself along with them and went into the temple, giving notice when the days of purification would be fulfilled and the offering presented for each one of them. When the 7 days were almost completed, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man who is teaching everyone everywhere against the people and the law and this place. Moreover, he even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place." For they had previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian with him in the city, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. Then all the city was stirred up, and the people ran together. They seized Paul and dragged him out of the temple, and at once the gates were shut. And as they were seeking to kill him, word came to the tribune of the cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. He at once took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the tribune and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Then the tribune came up and arrested him and ordered him to be bound with two chains. He inquired who he was and what he had done. Some in the crowd were shouting one thing, some another. And as he could not learn the facts because of the uproar, he ordered him to be brought into the barracks. And when he came to the steps, he was actually carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the crowd. For the mob of the people followed, crying out, "Away with him." Do you ever feel like you don't fit in? Like you gather with a group of people and everyone has something on their minds and hearts and yours is totally different? you're at work and people are joking and laughing about something that you don't find very funny. You gather with your family and you find that they are very different than you, and increasingly more so since the last time you met. You may even meet with Christians who are very, very different than you, and you just don't feel like you fit in. Well, the question arises, do Christians ever fit in to the world, to people of other faiths, to people who may even be of like name, Christian? And should we try to fit in, or do we always just stand out, stand apart, are different than everybody else? That's Paul's problem here. He has been traveling toward Jerusalem, where he really wanted to be, for the day of Pentecost, a Jewish festival. But when he gets there, he finds out that the Jewish Christians, James and the others, have heard rumors about him. And when he goes into the temple, of course, the word is out that this Paul has been teaching against Judaism. And so we see the result of that. They gather around him. They're beating him almost to death when the Roman government has to come in with its soldiers and stop the beating. Paul doesn't seem to fit in anywhere. But the question underlying fitting in is really a very, very basic one. What is a Christian's relationship to Old Testament law and practices? That's the question that's being addressed here. And it's a vital one for us because two-thirds of our Bible is Old Testament. What do you think when you read those laws in the Old Testament? Some of them very obvious, but some of them seemingly rather odd. How much of those do we need to keep as Christians? Do we need to keep any of them, all of them, some of them? And which ones? Well, here as Paul stands before the crowd, and we'll see next time, perhaps, what he says to them, we need to understand how we fit in. So let's look at this passage then and see what's going on here. An awful lot happening as Paul moves from being a missionary to being a prisoner. This is the passage that changes everything. For the rest of the book of Acts, Paul is in captivity, first in Jerusalem, then Caesarea, then Rome, bound in chains for the rest of our time. What's he doing in Jerusalem? Well, he wanted to be there for Pentecost, which, if I take this to be the year 57, Pentecost was on May 29th, so it's that time of year, end of spring, beginning soon to be summer. It's his most recent visit for 4 years. Paul's been away for some time from Jerusalem. And the last time he was there, we saw it back in Acts 18. But on this visit, Paul has three missions. He's been collecting an offering among the churches of the Roman province of Asia. It's not even mentioned here, which I find interesting, but if you read Paul's letters to those churches, and we know of his preaching and teaching in many cities, that he was collecting an offering to be given to the Jews in Jerusalem because they were suffering under a famine. They were starving. And so the other Christians have wonderfully sacrificially given to the church in Jerusalem. That's his first part of his mission. The second is that he wants to meet or have the leaders of the churches in the Roman province of Asia, the church leaders in Jerusalem. And so different scholars say he had 7 friends with him. Some say 9 friends. But Paul is not traveling alone. He has companions, leaders of the Gentile churches. And so they are meeting now these leaders in Jerusalem. That's his second point. The third thing that he does as a good missionary, he gives a report. And you see that there as in the verses that I read, that he is going one by one describing the things that God has done while he's been traveling as a missionary. You can imagine that took some time. Paul has done extensive travels over 4 years. He's spent a great deal of time in some cities and very little time in others, but he's reporting it all. I preached here, I saw this many conversions, I established a church there, and we were able to appoint elders, and the church is flourishing, and all very, very good news. And it says that the leaders in Jerusalem rejoiced in what the Lord was doing. So Paul is giving that report. But notice then that the Jerusalem leaders, James and others, give a report to Paul. And the report they give to Paul is that thousands of Jews are coming to faith as well. That's fantastic. most of them probably in the city of Jerusalem, but the church had been scattered, and so there are now churches all over Judea and all the villages around, and the gospel is growing in power, and it's a very exciting time in the early church. But they also tell Paul, they've heard a rumor, they want to substantiate whether it's true or not, and that is that Paul is apparently telling people to forsake Moses. That is, stop practicing the Mosaic laws. Now, when we use the word law, as a Jew does in the scriptures, it can mean a variety of things. The law can mean all the commandments of the scriptures of the Old Testament. Sometimes they divided up the law and the prophets. Sometimes it specifically refers to what we would call the Ten Commandments or the moral law. So we have to be careful how it's being used here, but they say specifically they've heard that Paul is telling people not to be circumcised and not keep Jewish customs. And what's the story here, Paul? What's going on? Well, Paul has been traveling for some time. Rumors often flow. And like many rumors, of course, some parts are true and some parts are false. What's true? Well, as we've seen Paul preaching in the book of Acts, we know that he tells the Gentiles, basically, come to the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. He never says to the non-Jews, you have to first become a Jew and then become a Christian. It's not a two-step process. You repent of your sins, you come to faith in Christ. But there is something that causes Gentile Christians to fit in with Judaism, and it's this point. That the Jesus that Paul is preaching is the long-awaited Messiah of the Jews. And so when Paul proclaims Christ and tells them about this Christ who has come, he is saying that this is the one that the Jews have been waiting for. And so when he preaches to the Jews, they latch onto that. They say, ah, yes, the Messiah has finally come. And the Gentiles say, well, that's fine. He was your Messiah. He's my Savior, my Lord, my Messiah as well. And so we fit together wonderfully, Jew and Gentile, both with faith in Christ. And strangely enough, we never see Paul anywhere in his writings or here in the preaching in Acts ever saying to any Jew who becomes a Christian that you have to stop doing all those Jewish practices that you were brought up with. We never see him saying that. But we do see Paul challenging many of the things that people do as Gentiles coming to faith and Jews coming to faith. And we need to see what those are. We'll come to that in a moment. So the solution, apparently, according to these elders in Jerusalem, is for Paul to take four men who have made vows and go into the temple and help them complete their vow. We looked at these vows back in Acts 18, where Paul himself took a vow. The fact that these men are going to shave their heads does not mean it's a fashion thing, but the Nazarite vow described in the Old Testament, in the book of Numbers particularly, says that you can take a certain vow and you let your hair grow while you're under that vow, and to signify the end of the vow, you go and make sacrifices at the temple and you shave that hair that you've allowed to grow long to signify the vow is complete. So it's part of God's Old Testament law. And Paul is asked to go help these men, pay for the sacrifices, assist them in the end of the vow. Well, for Paul to go into the temple courts, he himself needs purification because he's been out among the Gentiles. And so therefore he needs a week of purification. So it's all described here. He goes through the week, they announce the vows, everything's finished. He goes into the temple. We think this will satisfy the Jewish Christians who perhaps are wondering what Paul thinks about Old Testament law, and yet an uproar happens with the Jewish Jews, if you will. The Jews from Asia who are not Christians, perhaps even some of the same Jews that Paul ran into trouble with back in Ephesus, and they cause this uproar which ends in Paul's captivity and arrest. So what do we make of this? And how does it help us answer the question of a Christian's relationship to Old Testament law? Well, remember who the Jews are. God's special people. God's chosen people. And they understand that most of the Old Testament was a description of how they were being set apart and to live apart from the rest of the world. They were God's people. Nobody else was. Now, Paul, by the grace of God, had come to an understanding of what God was doing down through redemptive history. And he preaches this glorious gospel, and we need to understand where Paul is coming from, so to speak. And we have to go back to the beginning, as Paul would have done. So we go back to the Garden of Eden. We see God creating man and woman in his image. We see him placing them in the garden, and we see him telling Adam and Eve how to live as creatures of a creator God. God gave them what we would call the moral law. He told them how to worship him. He told them how to relate to one another, particularly Adam and Eve in marriage. He told them that murder was wrong, and so when one of their sons killed the other son, he was banished. You see the moral law being instructed to Adam and Eve by the very way in which they lived. They knew how to live before God because God instructed them in that. And yet what happened? One of his instructions was even what they were to eat. A particular tree was not to be eaten of, and yet they ate of that. And so when the law was broken, they lost their relationship with God, dwelling with him in the garden, are banished from the garden. The sword is put up with the angel holding it to keep them from going back in, symbolizing a broken relationship. And yet, before they left, God promised a solution to the problem. Genesis 3:15, one will come who will crush the serpent's head. The promise of the long-awaited Messiah. And so God then further develops this concept of a covenant people, and he calls out Abram out of his land and says, I will take you to a new land, and you will be my people, and I will be your God, and I'll make my covenant with you. And from Abram come the Jews, as we know them, Israel. And God establishes his covenant with them, and he says, be separate, be holy, be my people, because from you will come the Messiah who will save my people from their sins. And Paul knows that. That's Old Testament. It's wonderful. And God establishes his people by separating them by law. All kinds of laws. The moral law that God gave Adam and Eve in the garden is still in force. It's for all of humanity. All made in the image of God are to live in a moral way. But to further signify the separation of his people from the rest of the nations, God, separating out his people, gives to Moses law, civil law, how to run your government as a nation. And so we see in the Old Testament all these laws about justice and mercy and how to care for the widow or the indigent person in your midst and how to set up your homes and your farms and your community, how to be merciful and just, all these civil laws about how Israel is to be under God in the way they structured themselves. Weights, measures, boundaries, letting the ground lay fallow after so many years, civil law. But they're also supposed to be a worshiping community. And so God gives them what we would call ceremonial law, law to describe their worship. And so you have priests and sacrifices and ordinances and ceremonies and vows. And most wonderfully, on what's called the Day of Atonement, God has them bring a sacrifice upon which the sins of the people are laid, and that a wonderful spotless lamb receives the guilt of the people on itself, a symbol of that Christ that is yet to come, the long-awaited Messiah. And the purpose of these laws is to keep God's people separate and distinct, to learn that God is holy and they are not, and they need a Savior. Now, no Jew was ever saved from their sins by keeping the moral, civil, or ceremonial law. It's not what the law was for. In fact, Paul says it most eloquently, if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But that's not the purpose of the law. Paul later writes, for by grace you have been saved through faith. It is a gift of God, not of works, not law-keeping. It's by grace you're saved from your sins. So no amount of law-keeping could make a Jew right with God. Well, sadly, of course, the Jews continually rebel against their God. You read the Old Testament, you'll see they broke the moral law, they broke the civil law, they broke the ceremonial law, they broke the law again and again and again, and God would send his people into exile. He would send them prophets to bring them back to faithfulness. It was a long cycle of breaking and renewing and breaking and renewing the law. And then finally, behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son. And Israel had the Messiah brought to them. And Christ is born. And we have, as it were, the transition from Old Testament to New Testament. But the question in the New Testament church, particularly among those who had grown up as Jews, is what does that mean we do with all this law that God has given us? There are three answers given. There are three answers given today. Answer one is get rid of all the laws. It's called antinomianism, from the word nomos, which means law. You're against laws. You may know people like that. Generally, antinomians believe in autonomy, which means autonomous, my law. So someone who says, I'm against all laws, actually makes laws for themselves. No one's going to tell me what to do. I'm going to do what I want. It's not just two-year-olds who say that. So one solution to the Old Testament law is say, well, God gave all these laws to Israel for a time, for a purpose, but now we see that they're no longer necessary, so we'll just get rid of all the Old Testament law. But we know that even in the New Testament, Jesus gives laws and commands to his people. John, Jesus, Paul, Peter, all of them say, no, we must obey the commandments of Christ. So we can't get rid of all the law. Answer number two is, we keep all the Old Testament law. Paul has to deal with these kinds of people at various places in his ministry. They're called Judaizers. They want to keep the Judaism, the Jewish law practice, even in the Christian church. And Paul says, no, that's not right. He writes to the Galatians, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything. It is only faith working through love. So with a statement like that, it seems like Paul dismisses the law. And then, of course, the third answer is, well, you get rid of some of the Old Testament law and you keep some of the Old Testament law. And the obvious question then is, which ones? And then you come to the New Testament and Jesus says something like this in the Sermon on the Mount. You remember the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is telling people how to live as Christians. He's giving them, for lack of a better word, laws about the Christian life. And he says, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Well, what does that mean? What does it mean that Jesus is going to fulfill the law? Well, remember again the purpose that God gave the laws to Israel. He gave them civil laws to set them apart from all the nations, to order their life in a godly way, not man-made laws, but God-given laws, so that they would be different than the other people, and that they would understand what it means to be a community, a nation before the face of God. And so that when the Messiah was to be born, he would be born in that nation, in the only nation in the world that kept God's law, that even knew God's law. So when the Messiah would come, he would come into a civil society structured not by man, but by God. And therefore, that Messiah, Jesus Christ, could grow up under civil law, a structured society according to God's plan. And so once the Messiah came and lived and died and rose again and ascended, that civil society and its laws had fulfilled its purpose of being the incubator, the nursery into which the Christ would come. That was its purpose, fulfilled by Christ. Remember the purpose for the ceremonial law, its worship law, its how to approach God as sinful people. And so all the sacrifices and all the various jurisdictions and laws and rules about priests, etc., in the Old Testament are so that God's people can enter his presence in worship and be reminded that they are sinners before the face of a holy God. And so every day, over and over again, as they would hear the temple sacrifices being made, they would be reminded, God is holy and I am not. And I need someone to die in my place to save me from my sin. And God has promised he's sending a Messiah to do that. And the lambs and the goats and the bulls are reminders of that wonderful truth. And so when the Christ comes, he comes into this nation that has civil laws given by God, that has worship laws given by God, so that he too might worship God in appropriate ways. He alone was sinless, but he participated in these because that was fitting for him to be part of that community. And as he grew and lived and died on the cross, he is the perfect lamb. He's the final sacrifice. He fulfills all those Old Testament ceremonial laws. That is finished. And so shortly after the Christ ascended to heaven, the temple in which all of these ceremonial laws were fulfilled in collapses, is burned, and never since have those ceremonial laws been fulfilled. There's no more need. Christ came and fulfilled those laws. Go back to the moral law of God given to Adam and Eve in the garden and wonderfully displayed for us or defined for us by the Ten Commandments, which is just a summary of it. God gave that to all of his creatures made in his image, saying, "This is how you will always come before my face." And Jesus Christ comes to the only nation that's worshiping right and living right, and he lives those moral laws perfectly. If he'd been born someplace else, he would not have even known the moral law. But he's brought into the nation, he's brought into the religious community where the moral law can be known and understood and obeyed. And by his perfect obedience to the moral law, he fulfills it all. So that when he goes to the cross, he's the righteous one. What does righteous mean? It means standing true in accordance with law. No one had ever kept the law except Christ. And so the righteous one goes to the cross not for his own sins, but for the sins of his people. And he dies, therefore, not for himself, but for you and for me. He fulfills the moral law perfectly. You know, if you went to school back 150 years ago, you'd be given a slate, a little wooden edge maybe around it, a piece of real slate, and you'd have a piece of chalk and you'd write on it. And one of the things that kids used to do in school would be to write the Ten Commandments. And you could write all Ten Commandments down on your slate, and you could put next to each one, failed, 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 broken, broken, broken. But with that imagery in mind, Jesus Christ came into the world to wipe the slate clean of your guilt, of your sin, of your unrighteousness. But here's a thought. The slate doesn't stay blank. He then writes on it, righteous in Christ. Because as I said at the beginning of our worship, not only is the guilt and penalty of your sin laid on the perfectly righteous, moral, law-keeping Christ, but his perfect law-keeping, his absolute, holy, righteous living is granted and credited to you. So you're righteous in the eyes of a holy God because Christ kept the law, fulfilling it in every way. That's the understanding of the law that the Apostle Paul had been given as he sat and learned at the feet of Jesus, so to speak, as he read the scriptures with new understanding of who the Messiah is and why he came. And two questions arise. The first is easy. Why do we still use the Old Testament then? Well, for every obvious purpose, that in the Old Testament we have God displayed for us in all of his righteous holiness and justice and indeed even anger, that sin is a horrible affront to a holy God, and if you don't read that, you won't see that. God is not just some cozy grandfather figure who thinks everything you do is fine. He's holy, majestic, powerful, awesome. I think you see that most clearly in the Old Testament. And we come to the Old Testament then to see how we approach such a God. And we see his wonderful giving to his people all these laws about their civil life together, their worship life together, and indeed what a moral, godly person should do living in his universe. And we see the absolute necessity of death for sin, that the judgment is just and pure and right. And we see the substitutionary nature of sacrifices, that God puts a substitute forward originally as lambs and goats and bulls to signify the one who is yet to come, Jesus Christ. And we see the prophecies fulfilled that Christ comes to fulfill. All of this in the wonderful Old Testament, we see that he is the Lamb of God. Yes, we keep the Old Testament because it's God's revelation of who he is and who we are and why we need Christ. But the second question is the difficult one. Why does Paul go and offer purification ceremonies and pay the vows for these four men? That's part of the ceremonial law. Why, if Christ has fulfilled the ceremonial law, does Paul go into the temple and do these things? It's partly because he's been asked to do so by the elders in Jerusalem, but why does he agree to do that? It seems like Paul is wanting to ride the log of Christianity down the stream and have another foot on the log of Judaism, and it just doesn't work. Let me read you a passage that Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. He says, "To the Jews I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those who are under the law, I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, so that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, so that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some." Why does Paul do what he does? Because while fully recognizing that the ceremonial law has no purpose in Paul's life, he is willing to do something that is really indifferent in order to win some to Christ. And so when he's among the Jews in Jerusalem, he will readily go through purification rites and go into the temple and help with the vows of these Christian men who are also Jews. And that hopefully will show them his love for them and win others to Christ. And when he's among the Gentiles, those who did not grow up under God's law, he will act as one outside the law, though still being under the law of Christ. These are all defined as weak people, weak in their understanding of the faith, not mature in understanding what God is doing with Old Testament law. Paul is willing to sacrifice even confusion and even his own life so that he might stand for that which is ultimately true while winning people to the glorious gospel. And so these indifferent things about washings or other things are of secondary importance to Paul. What's primary is that he might have opportunity to speak of Christ. Now, how does that help us today who don't live in a Jewish context? Well, the principle applies in every situation. How do you fit in? How do you fit in with Muslims, with Jews, with people who are under the huge umbrella that is called Christianity, but think very, very differently than you, Roman Catholics, Orthodox, even people of other so-called evangelical denominations? How do you fit in when you disagree on principles about the faith and understanding of the law? Well, the best rule of thumb is what Paul says here: "I become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some." Remembering this principle, that God's favor and forgiveness in Jesus Christ is never gained or lost by law keeping. You cannot earn your way to heaven. You can develop a list of things that you do. It might even be just the Ten Commandments, and think that if I do all these things, then I'm saved. No, that's not the principle of the gospel. Because even if you kept every one of the Ten Commandments perfectly, you would fail at something. And even if you didn't, your nature is that of a sinner deserving condemnation. Well, the only way you're saved is by grace through faith, not by law keeping. And yet God, in his wonderful wisdom and counsel, has given to his church what we call the moral law to tell us how to live in his universe. And he gives it to all, not just the church, but to all his creatures. And the reason we keep law, number of reasons, but one, is that we as Christians might please and honor our Heavenly Father who has adopted us and made us his sons and daughters by his grace. We don't keep the moral law to earn salvation. We do it because we see God's generous compassion on us and we love him and we see the wisdom of walking in his ways. God structures his law, the moral law, to us so that it's eternal. It is to be used as a way we live. In heaven, you'll be able to keep it perfectly. No temptation, no sin. But here, we stumble and fall, and thus we need the grace of Christ. So Paul can't do anything that goes against the moral law, even while he goes and does these washings and sacrifices and various things that to him are now indifferent. You'll remember Paul in some of his letters discusses what to do about food that had been offered to idols in temples, pagan temples, and then sold as meat in the marketplace. Could a Christian eat that and dine on that? And he says basically it's indifferent. It doesn't mean anything. Idols are nothing. But because it might cause your brother or sister to stumble in the faith, don't do it. How many things like that do we have? There are many challenges that Christians face in different ways. They look at an issue, they look at a particular decision, and one Christian will decide this and another will decide that. Take wearing masks, if I might make a point. What do we do with that? Well, it's indifferent as far as the faith. It doesn't save you or condemn you to hell. But we might do something because our brother or sister has a need. Paul goes in and does the ceremonial washing. Paul could go in and eat meat sold in the meat market. That's indifferent. It's not a point of salvation. But do you see the point here? The number one thing that Paul is concerned about is that he might save some. He's trusting in the Lord to use him to bring people to Christ. So what can you participate in? Well, if you have a friend at work who is perhaps a Muslim, and he invites you over for a meal, you can go to his house. If you're a woman, you might find that a head covering would be a good idea to fit in. You might find that they leave their shoes at the door. To fit in, you would do the same. It's not going to make or break your salvation. You're not worshiping with the Muslim. You're simply following cultural practices that they follow and find very important. You can participate in that. But if he says, let's go to the mosque and worship my God, a Christian says, no, because I have no other gods before me. If you have a cousin who's a Roman Catholic, you hang out with them at family reunions, you call them, you become good friends. But when it comes down to worshiping Mary, you can't do that. Breaks the moral law. It comes down to a very fine point if a friend or a family member is of a different faith and the funeral is being held at such and such place of worship. Or a marriage of a particular kind is something that you find breaks the moral law. You can't participate in those things. There are lines to be drawn, but the Christian needs to watch very carefully where they are. And that's probably worthy of further study. We don't have time today. The point is simply this. In this whole section, what Paul is doing is saying, how does a Christian fit in this case, with the Jews? And he says, the ceremonial law and the civil law have been fulfilled in Christ along with the moral law. My only guide now is how to please and honor Jesus Christ. Therefore, I keep the moral law, not to gain favor, but to walk with my God in all holiness. And I cannot break that moral law. You say, well, if I do that, I'll stand out. Guess what? The question is not so much how do I fit in as a Christian into other cultures and other religions and the practices of a pagan world. You're not going to fit in. You can do little things like Paul is doing here of a ceremonial washing, or you can take your shoes off or wear a head covering or something else, and that helps you fit in, and that doesn't break the moral law. But if you're going to want to walk with the world and try to fit in with them, you're just not going to be able to do that unless you become exactly like them. Exactly like them. And so Paul, even though he tries to do this in the temple to fit in with Jewish culture, he doesn't fit in. And so the mob looks at him and thinks he's broken various commandments, and they react against him. And they not only tell rumors about him and lies about him, they hate him, and eventually they try to kill him. And eventually they succeed. So if you're trying to fit into a pagan culture, just remind yourself it'll never happen unless you become like them. But the goal of the Christian is not to become like the world, it's to become like Christ. And that's what Jesus is doing in you. That's why he came and fulfilled the law for you, because you couldn't do it. He did what you could not do so that you could become like him. And so following Christ is not so much how do I fit in, it's how will I stand out for Christ and stand up for Christ and depend upon Christ to enable me to do what I need to do amidst a culture that is against me. And the more you follow Christ and stand for Christ, the more the culture will hate you. And you will fit in less and less. But that's what it means to follow Christ. The Jews got so caught up in their law-keeping details, they forgot why the laws were given. God gave the laws to the people of Israel to set them apart as a holy nation, to tell them how to approach Him as sinful people in worship, and to tell them how to live as befits those who are made in the image of God. And Christ has fulfilled all that law. The Jews forgot that or didn't see it. Do you? Do you see that you're not going to fit into a pagan culture, but you need to fit into being Christ-like? Do you see that the only way that's going to happen is if you depend entirely on Jesus Christ for your regeneration, for your justification, for your sanctification, for your glorification? It's Christ at work in you, bringing you to completion. And the only place you're really ever going to fit in as a Christian is the only place that's perfect, holy, and righteous, and that's heaven. But the only way to get there is through Jesus Christ. So if that's what you want, then pray this prayer with me. Let's pray. Father, I repent of the worldliness and the desire to be like the world. I hate that. Change my desires. Wash me from my sins. Help me cling to the law of truth. Help me please, Lord, to do what is right and holy in your sight. Teach me how to live through Jesus Christ, my Lord. And may I fit in with Him and Him alone. Amen.